Alrighty, this evening, go ahead and turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 this evening. And tonight I want to spend a few moments this evening to teach on something that I've never really taught on before, and that is on the subject of Baptist associationalism. And the title of our study tonight is Mutual Edification, Confessional Baptist Associationalism. And I want us to look here in Acts 15. This is just kind of to give us a running start this evening in this text. There are some issues that are arising amongst the church as Gentiles are being brought in by the grace of God, that some were saying, well, these Gentiles need to become, in essence, Jews in order to be saved, to be in the church. And so there is a great dissension and issues arising, and it necessitates this gathering together in Jerusalem. So in Acts chapter 15, look with me at verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." A church is never to become complacent in its understanding of how it is to be governed, organized, and structured. There are always areas where we can be looking to see where can we be more biblical. In many respects, it is the term that defines that is semper reformanda, or always reforming, that comes to mind. How can we at New Testament Baptist Church be aiming to conform more and more to the Word of God? As a church, we subscribe to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith for Elders, and we stand in the heritage of the particular Baptist. We believe that a confession of faith is a faithful summary of biblical truth. The confession is not on the same level as the Bible, nor is it equal to the Bible. We understand that creeds and confessions are well thought out, concise statements on what we believe the Bible to teach. Those documents were not formulated or written in isolation, but in the community of believers. In the last year or so, I read a book, imagine that, on Baptist history, imagine that too, that really began to challenge me personally in thinking about ecclesiology and the local church. That book is entitled Edification and Beauty: The Practical Ecclesiology of the English Particular Baptist from 1675 to 1705. It was written by Dr. James Renahan, who, Lord willing, is one of the speakers that will be here for the Cary Fuller Conference next year. And that book is actually Dr. Renahan's doctoral or PhD dissertation that he wrote on and made into a book. And what he does in that book is shows you how early Baptists work through matters like elders, congregationalism, church membership, the sacraments, and so forth. And by the way, they were doing a lot of that while they did not have much in the way of what we would understand religious and civil liberty and freedom. So a lot of that is, it's not like that they were, sometimes people say, well, that's the kind of stuff that you think about only when it's easy and you don't have to worry about a lot of stuff. They were dealing with these subjects in tough times. So it's not something that's just out there that we can chew on when it's convenient. They saw this as a real serious matter. And as Baptists, beginning in the 1600s, We were known for our distinctiveness when it comes to ecclesiology, meaning Baptists were who they were in many ways because they had strong convictions that the New Testament taught certain things about the church. Who the church is, what the church does, what the church looks like, how the church gathers, how the church worships, how it's governed, etc. Now, I fear that if Baptists have a name, for many places it's a diminishing and a downplaying of polity and the church. And anything just kind of goes. Well, one area in reading that book, many things that the early Baptists did or held that we do here, that we cherish, for example, congregationalism led by elders, the regulative principle of worship and so forth. But one area that struck me and convicted me was the way that they understood the autonomy of the local church within the parameter of the communion or association of churches. That in that confessional document, both the First and Second London Baptist Confessions, was a very important emphasis on each congregation having liberty and freedom, but never to think of that liberty and autonomy and freedom apart from working together and being in communion with other churches. Was it that big of a deal for a church to be part of an association or not? That was a question that really just pierced me. And how did a good association work? Because I do have experience in associationalism. In growing up, we went to, in the landmark group that we were a part of at that time, from the time that I was about 10 years old until I was 20, both as a layperson and then as a pastor, we went to every annual association meeting. We went to quarterly fellowship meetings. I did all of those things. And I had an experience that wasn't exactly great when it came to what associations were to be and how they were to operate. Unfortunately, the thing that each year became about was who preached the sermon. That usually meant that was the most popular preacher in the work, and then getting out there for the fried chicken for lunch. Those were the two highlights, and something should be more than that for gathering together. So, not fond memories on that, but I've always retained a belief that churches should work together, and really that there has to be something more than it just being some kind of informal fellowship. There's actually a formal, real, organized association of churches. The issue is I didn't know exactly what that looked like and how that would work. But in reading this book and learning more about historic Baptist associationalism, I have become more and more convinced that to be consistent in our polity is for us to pray and for us to seek to see a confessional association form in our area. That's one of the reasons for the mini-conference in November with the two brothers coming in, that theme on associations and communion. The prayer being that it becomes kind of a catalyst and a spark to see a real regional association form. So my attempts this afternoon are to just offer some reasons why I believe Baptist churches ought to associate together. And so the first thing that I want us to look at is the confessional basis, second, the biblical basis, and then third, the historic basis. Now, my assignment for the mini-conference is on the history part, so I'm not going to go too in-depth. I won't give all my stuff away this evening, but I do want to look a little bit about history. So let's start. Dr. Renahan makes this statement in his book, quote, "From the very beginning, the particular Baptist churches believed in and practiced inter-church communion. They held that the independence of local churches did not mean isolation, and put this belief into practice by means of associations originally called general meetings. Baptists have always stressed the importance of church autonomy. And what that means is that each congregation is the final governing body on matters related to the church. There's no outside group who can say, New Testament, you have to hire this person as pastor, you have to buy this piece of property, you have to do this or do that. There's no outside body that can do that. That's why, that's one reason we are Baptist. But while we stress the independence of the local church, Baptists were very careful never to allow such autonomy and independence to go unchecked. They believed that churches were independent, but they were also to be in formal communion with other churches. The danger becomes that if you do not have power, if you have power that is never checked, then abuse can easily creep in and become rampant. Now, the early particular Baptists wrote two big confessions. The first London Baptist Confession of 1644, and the second London Baptist Confession, often associated with the year 1689. Both of those documents, one written in the 1640s, the other over 50 years later, both of them, though, stressed church autonomy, local church freedom, but also the importance of interchurch communion or associationalism. In the First London Baptist Confession, Article 47, says this, "And although the particular congregation be distinct and several bodies, every one a compact and knit city in itself," so there's the independence of each church, "yet are they all to walk all by one and the same rule, and by all means convenient to have the counsel and help one of another in all needful affairs of the church as members of one body and the common faith under Christ, their only head." Now that statement follows after several statements affirming the local church and how each individual congregation is autonomous in the function. But then notice that after that is this statement about how churches are to commune and work together. Dr. Michael Haken, commenting on that, says, "The autonomy of each local congregation is recognized as a biblical given, but so is the fact that each congregation ultimately belongs to one body, and each shares the same head, the Lord Christ. Therefore, local congregations should endeavor to help one another." The very existence of that document, that First London Baptist Confession, was the working of churches together. There were seven Baptist churches, particular Baptist churches in London, who came together and affirmed, signed off on that confession of faith. In and of itself, in that way, is a testimony to the importance of interchurch communion and what tied them together. The confession did not just represent one church, it represented several churches. They came together and they put their names on that document, saying this reflects what we believe and who believes it, a group of churches and pastors. The scriptures are the one and the same rule that governs the church. A confession is an agreed upon understanding of what that rule is and what that rule teaches. What does the Bible teach? Anybody can say, "I believe the Bible," but a confession then says, "This is what we actually believe the Bible teaches and says." So note that in those very early years, they were not isolationist, seeing themselves as independent and standing alone and cut off from other churches. They were emphatic on the role that communion in the association of churches was to have. Generations pass, and that mentality still exists at the end of the century. And by the time that the Baptists and other groups were granted religious toleration in 1689, the Second London Baptist Confession, which was originally published in 1677 anonymously, was signed by a General Assembly in London in 1689. One of the first things they did as soon as they were given the freedom to do it was all of their churches and pastors gathered together. So think about that. With this new freedom they were given, this was one of the first acts they believed they needed to do, was to hold a meeting of the churches together. So that same spirit of interchurch communion and associationalism in the first generation of particular Baptists is still there. And in the Second London Baptist Confession, and in God's providence, we'll start chapter 26 in our reading next Sunday. Chapter 26 is the longest chapter in the Second London Confession. And it's on ecclesiology. It's on the church. And in that confession, in that chapter, the last two paragraphs deal with associations, inter-church communion. Chapter 26, Paragraph 14 reads, "As each church and all the members of it are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ in all places and upon all occasions to further it, everyone within the bounds of their places and callings," which is geography, "in the exercise of their gifts and graces, so the churches, when planted by the providence of God, so as they may enjoy opportunity and advantage for it, ought to hold communion among themselves for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification." Now, notice the language in that statement. It's not a hint there of this being optional or just more beneficial. There are terms like bound and then ought to hold communion. And anything that we know about the writing of these confessions, they didn't just choose words flippantly. There's a real reason they choose this or this, which would lead me down a rabbit trail about the original Presbyterian views on church and state. They really meant that back then, but well, we won't go there. But there's a reason why they said ought to hold communion. The Baptists didn't see this as something that was just merely optimal. It was necessary. They saw this as just as important part of their ecclesiology as a regular principle of worship, as associations. Now, some have tried to argue that term communion of churches is just an informal pastor's fraternal or minister's conference where preachers just get together, eat, maybe hear some sermons, and go home. But that's not at all what that meant historically and how they carried it out. The language here is of formal cooperation. Now, I'll touch on this a little bit later, but think about the difference between visiting a conference, or put it this way, when people visit here for the Cary Fuller Conference, there's a difference between a person who visits for the conference and a person who's a member here of New Testament, isn't there? Big difference between the two. And for early Baptists, they didn't see this as just about having a friendly or congenial relationship with other Christians. This was a real tie together. These churches held a formal bond that was similar to what we understand as formal church membership to be. There's a difference between a friend, a visitor, and then a member. So there's what they said in paragraph 14 about why this must be. Now, what does it look like? What happens? In paragraph 15, in cases of difficulties or differences, either in point of doctrine or administration, wherein either the churches in general are concerned, or any one church and their peace, union, and edification, or any member or members of any church are injured, enter by any proceedings and censures not agreeable to truth and order. So that's a church discipline case. It is according to the mind of Christ that many churches holding communion together do by their messengers meet to consider and give their advice in or about that matter in difference, to be reported to all the churches concerned, howbeit these messengers assembled are not entrusted with any church power properly so called, or with any jurisdiction over the churches themselves to exercise any censures either over any churches or persons, or to impose their determination on the churches or officers. So here's an important listing of what an association does, what it strives to do in the life of the churches, and what it is not able to do. So for example, an association can't say, all right, Jake Stone is fired from New Testament. Or an association can't come in and say to us, all right, we're going to excommunicate this person or that person. Only a church can do that. Only this local body can do those things. Now, they are there to help. They are there to go forward with counsel and advice on a difficult situation. But an association does not have power to change something inside a local church. They can give advice. They can give counsel. We should want and heed that and listen to it. But they can't make a decretive act. So messengers is a term you hear there. And I remember as a kid, that was the exciting thing, to be nominated as a messenger to go. You represented the church at the association meeting. You represented the concerns and the interest of the local church you were a part of. And what this all shows is that in an associational life, we understand that what's happening at this sister church or that sister church matters to us. We care about them. We have an invested spiritual interest, and that only really will be meaningful exist in formal communion. One of the great issues we face in our day is an overvaluing and an overemphasis on freedom, autonomy, and independence. A lot of people say that what it means to be a Baptist is to be free. You can be free to believe whatever you want to believe, so we're against confessions and creeds. And church is free to do whatever it does. We don't need associations. Well, I promise you, if we had the ability to time travel and bring back a lot of those old guys like Benjamin Keach and C.H. Spurgeon and Andrew Fuller and them, and we said, all right, guys, the definition of what it means to be a Baptist is we're free, they would have said, you've misunderstood it. Because that's not what is the mark of being a Baptist. Baptists were determined to preserve individual congregations being autonomous, but that autonomy was only healthy in robust associationalism rooted in a confession of faith. You know what's striking to me? If there was any church we could think of that didn't need really an association of church in their life on paper, would have been the Metropolitan Tabernacle in C.H. Spurgeon. They were large. He's the most famous preacher of his day, not just in Baptist life, but in the Protestant world. They were a large congregation with a lot of money. And yet as soon as the Tabernacle opened in London, one of the first meetings they held was an association meeting that the local London Association of Baptist Churches came and met there. And what's fascinating is in that meeting, which is recorded in all the minutes are available in the Spurgeon pulpit series, is that one gentleman was called on to give a talk about how Baptists talked about baptism in their confessions of faith over the years and that kind of thing. So Spurgeon, with all that he had, still though understood that part of interchurch communion with the sister churches in London. Too often, churches can see themselves as individual kingdoms fighting for territory. Now, just as we believe it is unhealthy for a local church to think of itself as a group of individual islands, so it is if churches view themselves that way, as just separate little islands, not connected and in competition. I think there's a lot of reasons why Baptists moved away from this model of associationalism. I think one of them is after the Enlightenment and this overvaluing of freedom and independence and autonomy. And I would just say that going back post-Civil War, I don't think the story has shown one of great health and spiritual benefit in the large context of Baptist history as we moved away from these things. So that's the confessional basis, which leads us to the biblical foundation. Because in both the First London and Second London Baptist Confessions of Faith, they didn't just say all those things just to put it on there on paper. They had several passages of Scripture that they cite and draw from on this interchurch communion. And one of the chief texts that they cited the most is Acts 15. Now, Acts 15 is a text that our Presbyterian brethren like to go to a lot for their model of how this works. And they have a couple of points, but one thing you cannot deny here is that this was not just some top-down, heavy, pass-it-on hierarchy over here that made all the decisions. The congregations were here together. People were appointed from the churches to go. And so what happens here in Acts 15, now there's been debates over the years over whether this is what one church, Jerusalem, decreed, what two churches, Jerusalem and Antioch, decreed, or is it several churches? Controversy is over whether Gentile converts were to become Jews by being circumcised and they to follow the Mosaic law. Now, when we read the book of Acts, you have to always remember that there are things that are descriptive rather than prescriptive, meaning that it shows us and teaches us, but it's not exactly binding on what we're to do to the T. This, in Acts 15, was an important event in redemptive history and understanding the role of Jews and Gentiles in the old ceremonial law. It's very instructive. The issue of the Judaizers were affecting the churches. Now, while what happened here to a certain degree can't be replicated, there's another side of this where what they do is very, very instructive. And I would say descriptive of what believers, what churches are to do together when there's an issue. Look at Acts 15:2 again. Paul and Barnabas go. And notice this little phrase then. And some of the others were appointed to go up. Now, what does that language mean? They just appointed themselves? I can't use generic names, but Brother Tim, let's use Brother Tim here, all right? So let's say, did Brother Tim just appoint himself? Say, I'm just going down here to Jerusalem Council. No, a church. A church appointed him to go. He didn't just go on his own. That terminology references somebody outside of him appointed him to go. So he speaks of these others. They go to Jerusalem. So you have several churches represented. We know that because look at verse 23. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who were of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. So this is going out far here. This is going to different churches in different places with different representatives there. So this goes beyond just one or two churches dictating. This was the group together, the brothers, the elders, and apostles together here. This was a binding document, but it was agreed upon by all those who were there. That's the reason that many Baptists pointed to and cited this portion of Scripture as showing what happens when churches come together. Note that the letter did not just come from the apostles. This isn't just an apostolic decree. This was from the apostles and elders. This was to show the unity and the harmony. So what just Peter and Paul and John saying, this is what you've got to do, these were showing what? That there was no hierarchy. They were equal and together in this. Now, there have been some, because the person who kind of chairs the meeting is James, the brother of the Lord. And they've tried to say that James is like the unilateral kind of pope here, and saying and decreeing what's going to happen. But no, what is James? He presides over the meeting. And one Baptist historian, Thomas Armitage, writes, when the elders did meet for consultation, either in time of peace or in persecution, someone must preside over their conferences. There's somebody who has to keep order. And he did so in an act simply as the peer of his brethren, without authority over them. For while he was a bishop or a pastor, each one of his brethren was the same. This did James at Jerusalem, no more or no less. So when you have an associational meeting, there's going to be a person who presides, who chairs over that meeting. That doesn't mean that he's the little king that year and what he says goes, but he is to ensure the interest of the association, the churches, and that things move smoothly. But Acts 15 wasn't the only text that they pointed to. There's many passages, and I want us to look at a few very briefly, that show this union of churches in the New Testament, formal communion. So look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1. What is the pattern in the New Testament about churches together? 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. Now that's what Paul speaks of there, the churches of Galatia. So there's more than one church, but they all receive the same guide. So this was for them as a whole together. That's important because when you go read the book of Galatians, Galatians 1 verse 2, Paul says, I'm writing to the churches of Galatia. And in that same chapter, Galatians 1:22, he speaks of the churches in Judea. So it's implying it's not just one church here, but that there were several churches and they interacted with each other because they were all receiving the same instruction, the same truth, the same problems they were facing theologically and practically. All right, now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. And then verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Verse 4. Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And then verse 23 of chapter 8. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, They are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Now, the historical context here is back in Acts 20. And this was that the churches in Macedonia took up a collection for the churches in Judea that were suffering financial hardship. Now, I want you to think about something for a moment. At that time, it's not like they didn't have cell phones and they couldn't just get in a vehicle and go drive and go commune and meet with each other as we can today. These brothers and sisters, people in Macedonia and in Jerusalem, they didn't know each other. Never laid eyes on each other. We don't know if they ever personally interacted with each other. Yet, they understood they had bonds with each other. They were in Christ together. And they were glad to support and aid these sister churches that they never met, never seen, but understood from the teaching of the apostles. We're in communion with each other. We want to help them. It wasn't this, well, that's their problem. We're over here. We got our own issues over here in Macedonia. No, they saw their need. And Paul commends. And notice that statement in verse 23. These messengers, there we are again with that appointed language. This wasn't everybody. These were appointed people who were functioning in an official capacity in the churches. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Verses 13 through 18. Colossians chapter 4. Verses 13 and 18. Paul's talking about Epaphras. He says in verse 13, "For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house." Now listen to this next verse very carefully. "And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea." Now, how would that have worked or happened if there was not interchurch communion between those two churches? How would they have known to receive a letter and give a letter and exchange those letters if they had no communion and fellowship with one another? That implies the way that Paul speaks there of a real bond between the churches. And last text, and one that the Baptists cited, and one, we've been talking some here lately about eschatology and Revelation and all, but there's a portion that most people often skip over that shows interchurch communion. And it's those seven letters to seven churches at the beginning of Revelation. Look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11. This is the command that's given to the Apostle John. "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea." Now, one of the saddest things that's happened over time has been the turning of these real local churches just into figurative church ages and dispensations. These seven churches of Asia Minor were connected with each other. Notice it says, "Write this book and send it to them." Now there's a letter that's addressed to each one specifically that is bringing up an issue with them. But the whole book was to go to these churches. They were each to receive it. And it's often overlooked how they would have been tied to each other, because if you look at the ancient maps, they weren't that far from one another. I also think there's a persuasive argument that when you get into chapter 2 and chapter 3, it talks about, "And say this to the angel of the church." That's the messenger or pastor of that local church. So, I'll chew on that one this week. I'm not saying I'm an angel. I'll make that clear. I'm not making that connection. I'm saying, figuratively speaking, messenger, pastor. These texts that we've looked at show the New Testament not only knows the importance of the local church, but also churches working and associating together. There was no spirit of, "This is our church, we will do what we want to do, and we do not care what's happening everywhere else." Now, they understood, blessed be the tie that binds, is not just for members within a local communion, but also a communion of churches together. All right, so that's confessional, biblical. Now, briefly, I do promise it's brief, the historical pattern. As I said earlier, Baptist from the beginning. So if we believe that the first particular Baptist church we can identify organized in 1638, then it's not even 10 years, and there's an association of churches in London. They believed it was important. One of the early particular Baptist associations was the Midlands Association. And we have essentially the constitution of that association. What they adopted and said when they organized, this is why we're organizing and what we're going to do. Okay? They used the phrase close communion to describe the association. So it wasn't just an informal fellowship meeting. Close communion was used to describe the association formally and then pointed to how it was the duty of the churches to hold close communion according to the Word of God. They then listed what they were endeavoring to do in this communion or association of churches. There's five things, and this is verbatim with modern English what they said. Number one, in the giving of advice after serious consultation and deliberation in matters and controversies remaining doubtful to any particular church, as plainly appears in, and guess what text? Acts 15, the churches of Jerusalem and Antioch and others gathered. So they're saying an association comes together when there's a question, there's a problem, theologically or practically, that a church is struggling with. An association can be brought that to discuss. Number two, in giving and receiving alms in case of poverty and want of any particular churches, as appears in the approved and due acting of the churches of the Gentiles toward the churches of Jerusalem, which we looked at. Number three, in sending their gifted brethren to use their gifts for the edification of the churches that need the same, as they shall see it seasonable, as the church of Jerusalem sent Barnabas to Antioch. We've done that here. We've had Brother Brandon Ash and Brother Cody Flo from Morning View. They're brothers who have been set aside by their churches to preach. Is it not encouraging when brothers from other churches come and exercise their gifts and reminds us, you know, we're not alone in this. There are others holding to these truths. And that's a way that they grow in their gifting, too. Number four, and a joint carrying of any work of the Lord that is common to the churches, as they shall have opportunity to join therein to the glory of God. That can be the planning of churches, mission work, evangelism, and so forth. And number five, in watching over one another and considering each other for good and respect of purity of doctrine, exercise of love and good conversation, they being all members of the same body of Christ, who therefore ought to have care one of another, especially considering how the glory of God is concerned, in their standing and holy conversation. One of the practices those early churches and their association meetings had is each church prepared a letter. Now, I grew up, we prepared a letter, but the letter was just a statistics table to go be printed in the back. How many died, how many baptized, how many did you receive, how much money you take in, and so forth. And I'm not saying none of that has no place. And they did some of that too back then. But here's what they would do too. They actually wrote reports. Each church gave a letter, and a messenger from that church would read it and say, this is what the year's been like for us. And it wasn't just cliche, you know, the Lord greatly blessed us, and we're doing great. There would be times when churches would say it was a very hard year. Our pastor died. We've not been able to have anybody preach regular. We've had great sickness in the congregation. We've had this and this. And they would read that so that the churches and the association would know how to minister to them and help them. I think what's happening a lot of times now is we can be too, let's be honest, maybe prideful in admitting at times when things are hard or difficult, especially to people that are, we would say, outsiders. But they didn't see that as outsiders. They saw themselves as churches bound together. That same formula happened here in this state. The First Baptist Church was organized in 1791. In 15 years, the first association was organized in Mississippi. The Baptists understood they were not alone. They needed each other, and there was a specific role that associations had in the life of member churches. It wasn't casual fellowship or a loose bond. It was a voluntary association, yes, but membership really meant something. And Dr. Haken writes, associations provided mutual strength and fellowship, an instrument for preserving congregational integrity and orthodoxy, a means of providing for the financial needs of poor congregations, and a way of supporting church planting and evangelistic endeavors. The important place that these first-generation Baptists accorded to their associations is well expressed by one author who states that they, quote, no more believed that an individual congregation should be free to go its own way than that an individual believer could be a serious Christian without commitment to a local, visible congregation. And that's what's striking to me, is that they saw local church membership and associational membership in many ways similar. Now, I'm going to go ahead, and I know I showed all of my Calvinistic credits this morning in preaching on election. But now, since we are Calvinistic Baptists, I'll say as a whole that our group suffers in this area. It's a lot of churches who would say they are particular Baptists in theology and confession, but they don't believe in the importance of associations. I'm not exactly sure why that is. It could be that some come from fundamentalist backgrounds, and they're afraid of any group or hierarchy. And I can understand fear at times, but if you're not careful, you can go to the wrong end in response. And it becomes where we're fearful of losing our power. I think that sometimes can happen. And I think right now, as I said, it's clear where I am soteriologically, but our Arminian Baptist brethren in the Free Will Baptist denomination, that's a group in the United States, and I'd have a lot of disagreements with them, obviously, on theology. But out of any Baptist group right now in the country, they probably are the closest structurally to what was original Baptist associationalism. I've read through their bylaws and constitution. I'd have some differences on some areas. But they claim, and I give them credit, they follow the Philadelphia Association, which was the first association in America of Baptists. I think particular Baptists need to remember our history and our heritage. And I think we'd be a lot better condition. Practically speaking, for example, think of this year. All the stuff with COVID and all of these things. We've bounced stuff off of other pastors that we know, and that's helped. But that's where an association of churches comes into play. When you're having issues like that, you're all affirming the same confession. You're all coming from the same paradigm and perspective. So you're not talking about meeting and doing church with people who reject the regulative principle, for example. We all believe those things. And we can help sharpen each other. That's just one area where associations help. And what did our Baptist brethren do, both Arminian and Calvinistic Baptists? This was what happened at their meetings. They were concerned about moral conduct in the churches. They wanted to prevent the spread of heresy. They urged the reconciliation between members in a church that maybe were having issues or between member churches that were having an issue. They gave advice in difficult situations, not a decree, but strong and good advice. They proposed plans of usefulness like missions, church planning. They helped with financial needs, and they promoted the means for missions. And I know what it's like when one church that's small and doesn't have a lot of money is trying to do things on its own. There's a pattern that's been given to us in the church. For example, a plurality of elders. That's to help. Members in a church. We're not alone and isolated. We're in this to help. I think the Lord calls the same thing when we're talking about churches laboring together in communion. So there's a lot more that could be said. I'm going to give an opportunity to ask questions when we finish praying here in a minute. But I seriously ask that we pray that the Lord would bless the efforts that we look forward to in November and following, that we here at New Testament, that we can serve other churches that are like-minded and also learn from them and to incorporate this part of historic Baptist polity in the life of our church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this evening for our brothers and sisters, those we know, those we don't know. We recognize that all of us are one body in Christ. And we thank you for local congregations and the association of churches working together. We pray, Father, that we would see such and experience that here in our church and in the life here at New Testament and other sister churches. who have expressed interest in an association that is centered regionally and on the 1689 Confession. May we ponder and chew on these things, learn, we pray, in Christ's name, amen.